Father, we praise you this morning because you are sovereign God of all things. You are higher than any other. There is no one as great as you. And so we praise you. We bow before your majesty. And we ask that as we look at your word, you would open our hearts, help us to catch a glimpse of you. Help us to be honest with ourselves, to grow where we need to grow, to continue to pursue righteousness until the day that you come and establish your kingdom. But until that day, help us to serve you faithfully. We do love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Last week we began this section of Philippians chapter 3. We'll continue on this week. This week, the large retailer Sears filed for bankruptcy. The once dominant store has racked up $6.26 billion in losses in the last 8 years. And as a result, the time came for the board to decide to count their losses in order to try and save the company and see any kind of gain. In the text we began last week, Paul encourages Christians to take a similar critical view of our lives. We need to consider important needs to be cut as a loss in order that we might find the true gain of Christ. We find this in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safe to you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, being like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's begin with a quick review of last week and then move into the next section of this part. If we don't finish it today, well, we'll finish it next week. We're not under any time crunch. As we enter the second half of the book, Paul begins to warn the Philippians about those who were splitting the church and who sought comfort and position and recognition above all else. He stated that the only way to find true joy in life was to seek a passionate relationship with God above all else. We're reminded that your view of God dictates your view of life. If you do not have a passionate relationship with God resulting from a right view of God, then you cannot find joy in life. And according to Paul in this passage, we must seek a passionate relationship with God above all else in four ways. Last week, we looked at the first two. The first key to seeking a passionate relationship with God begins with the proper defense. We are to beware religious imposters. He says in verse 3, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so he tells us that we're to beware these religious imposters in two ways. First, we saw that we are to watch out for those who would hijack your faith. One of the greatest dangers over the years to the church has not been from without the church, but has been from within the church. People who claim to love God, people who claim a right walk with God, but who seek only their own benefit. Paul says we are to look out for them. Some translations say beware them. We're to take notice or pay attention to them. We're to mark them as people not to be emulated, people not to be given leadership. These specific people in Philippi, we're told in Acts 15, were people who had come from Jerusalem and were trying to tell the Christians that in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified, they had to follow the law of Moses. And Paul calls these men by three names. He says, beware the dogs. Now, he chose these names for the irony that they bestowed. For the Jews viewed the dogs as the lowest of creatures. When Paul talks about dogs here, he's not talking about your household pet. He was talking about the groups of rabid and wild dogs that roamed the city, feasting on trash and at times even attacking people. And so the Jews refer to all non-Jews as dogs. It was the lowest of lows they could come up with. And now Paul instead is saying that those who had forced the Mosaic law standards onto people as a mark of their righteousness, they were the ones who were the dogs. Paul then moves even deeper and calls these people evil doers. It would have been appalling to them. They held the belief that their superior morals, their obedience to the law of Moses, made them more spiritual, not less spiritual. And yet Paul was telling them, no, you are the evil doers. Paul then attacks the very mark by which they believed made them people of God. Back in Genesis 17, God had set apart circumcision as this invisible mark by which these people would be set apart as people of God. But over the years, it had changed from a sign that they were already people of God to the way that they entered into becoming the people of God. And Paul's attack on these people was filled with irony because they were the mutilation, not the circumcision. What they were doing was not making them closer to God. It was drawing them further away from God. These acts they did failed to bring them closer to God because they were rituals empty of heart. But how then do we avoid those people and have a passionate relationship with God? Paul then says in verse 4 that we are to remember our standing in Christ. He says, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, the law of Moses is no longer in effect, and the children of Israel are no longer the people that God is working through. He's now working through a new group. That privilege has moved to a new entity. The church, a new body made up of all ethnicities bound together by the blood of Christ. And the mark is no longer an outward circumcision, but an inward sealing of the Spirit, a mark of the Spirit of God in you. You know, often today we mark people as spiritual based only on outward factors. If they have forceful personalities who regularly attend all the church services and know all the Bible stories, then they must be spiritual. But the ones who readily admit their spiritual struggles, who don't match all the expectations, well, those are the ones who are unspiritual. However, it's often the reverse. The ones who are admitting their struggles and are seeking growth are the ones who are close to God, while the others who act as though they've arrived are the ones who displease God. See, we need to measure everything carefully by the book. Measure everything carefully by the Word of God. Beware those who would hijack your faith for their own position or recognition or power. The second key that we saw last week was that in seeking a passionate relationship with God, it deals with our values. We are to consider empty religion to be a loss. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. These people had come into Philippi, and they were boasting in their exterior flesh. They were boasting in their superior morals. And Paul said, they think they have a reason to be arrogant. Here's my credentials. And he lays out that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he says, what I had gained, I counted as loss. And Paul demonstrates this empty religion by describing his former self. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a staunch Hebrew. The equivalent today would be the person who has been in church from 9 months before they were born. I mean, if anybody had the right to be called a person of God, it was Paul. He was born a Jew, born from Jewish parents, a pure blood member of God's chosen people, a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Benjamin. And not only that, he was a Pharisee. This group of people who were so committed to God, they'd even conjured up all these rules just to be sure they didn't disobey God. He was one of the Pharisees. He studied under the greatest teacher of his day, Gamaliel. We find that he was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, the leading council of the Jews. He was a teacher of the teachers. In first century Israel, the Jews would have had their boys look at Paul and said, that's who you need to be like. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Paul was so zealous about the truth that he persecuted Christians, throwing them in jail because they turned their back on the law. He felt that they were turning their back on God. And it was not until Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus that he realized his error. He was zealous. Paul didn't just say what he believed. He acted on it. He lived it with all his heart. No one could accuse Paul of being a hypocrite. When it came to keeping the law, he was blameless. No one could point a finger at Paul and blame him for wrongdoing. He regularly confessed sin and lived his life after the law to the best of his ability. As a Pharisee, he would have even gone over and above the law just to make sure he never got close to the line. But then Paul makes a stunning statement. Whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He says, all these things, all these credentials, they're worthless. In fact, they're worse than worthless. He says, they're rubbish. We discussed last week how the English translators have really cleaned up the word that's used there. This word rubbish, it was a word that referred to half-eaten corpses. It referred to manure and human waste. He was saying, all these amazing religious standards that I have accumulated for myself, they're like that dead raccoon on the side of the road on your way home. That's their value. What effect does this have on us today? If we're be honest, then we'd say we're striving for the very things that Paul stated are worthless. We seek satisfaction, comfort, and entertainment. Some want a name and to control the church. Others want to be regarded as spiritual. Many only see two ways of doing things, my way and the wrong way. Anytime someone does something we disagree with, we see them as immature and unspiritual. See, Paul had reached the top, but his evaluation was that it was nothing. All these standards that he held as the badge of his spirituality we're in reality worthless. So then what in life is worthwhile? What matters? What's worth striving for then? Well, Paul answers that when he stated that he counted all things as loss so that he could gain Christ. We are to consider a passionate relationship with Christ to be gain. Christ is what matters in life. This third key to seeking a passionate relationship with God is that we are to consider that relationship with Christ, that passionate relationship, to be gain. He says in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You see, Paul counted empty religion to be a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He said, "I suffered all these as loss and counted them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ," for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. This idea of surpassing worth means it excels everything. There is no higher value than knowing Christ. Right now, in the lottery, one of the things is there is a drawing that some unfortunate soul can win $1.6 billion. But that is nothing compared to the worth of truly knowing Christ. This word knowing, it's a word that doesn't just insinuate mental knowledge. You went to school and you knew math or you knew science. But for most of us, we knew it long enough to answer the questions on the test. That is not what this word means. Most of us, if given a basic Bible quiz, could pass it fairly easily. We have been in church. We've seen the flannel graph stories. We've read the Bible a time or two. We could answer them. But that is not what this word knowing means. This word knowing refers to a personal knowledge. It's the knowledge of one who loves and is loved. It is knowing God personally and passionately. And he says, when we do that, it is gain. Once again, Paul uses this business term. He said, "All these things I did, I count them as loss. I count them as a detriment. But what's true profit? Knowing Christ." And to gain Christ must also have involved for Paul the concept of bowing before Christ in humble repentance. It must have embraced the idea of communion with Christ as an ongoing, ever-deepening relationship that never stops. And Paul indicates that we develop this passionate relationship with Christ in three ways. First, Paul says that we need to be found in Christ. He says at the end of verse 8, "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." He says that I may be found in him. This is the idea of the revelation of true character. He wanted to be found in Christ. Paul wanted the divine scrutiny he would undergo at Christ's return to reveal unquestionably that he had been in vital spiritual union with Jesus Christ. He wanted there to be no question as to where his allegiance lied. Christ was his life. This begins with salvation. When we come to salvation in Christ, we are placed in Christ. It's a position where Christ's righteousness is placed on our account, so that when God views us, he sees not us in our sinful state, but rather he sees us in Christ's righteousness. But this only happens through faith. He says it's a righteousness that depends on the basis of faith. You see, no amount of spiritual endeavor can bring us to be found in Christ. Only our faith and trust in Christ places us there. This means that salvation is the same for everyone. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when we recognize that being found in Christ is supreme, then we care more about the souls of men than the color of the carpet. It binds us together in unity because we care more about the souls of men than the stuff of men. We care more about the souls of men than about whether a program or a policy is operating exactly the way we want it to. You see, our goal is that when Christ returns, there's no question who belongs to Christ. But not only did he want to be found in Christ, he wanted to know Christ and his power. So how do we develop a passionate relationship with Christ? Well, we seek to know Christ. We seek to know his power. Verse 10, he says, that I do all this so that, in order that, I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's that same word again, to know personally through experience. This knowledge involves much more than an acquisition of facts. It involves loyalty, repentance, love, and service. And this verse serves as the pinnacle of the book of Philippians. This is the point Paul is trying to drive home above all else. You need to know Christ. Not facts about Christ. Not trivia about Jesus. You need to know him. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. When I was in college, a family member was a coach in the NBA. At that time, he helped assistant coach for the San Antonio Spurs. And I remember working one day there at the Pepsi Center in Denver. And before the game, I looked down, and there was my cousin. And I went down and said hi to him. And he said, hey, do you want to come into the locker room after the game? I said, absolutely. So when the game was over, I got to go into the visiting locker room there and meet some of the Spurs and met people like Tim Duncan and David Robinson. I said, wow, this is great. And so if you asked me, do I know Tim Duncan and David Robinson, I could say, yeah, I know them. But the reality is, if you went to them and said, hey, do you know David Locke? They'd say, who? Because I don't really know them. On the other hand, there are others that through course of life, we get to know a little bit better, our acquaintances. And if you asked, do you know them? They would say, yes, I know him, and I would say that I know them. But do we really know them? Not really. But if you asked me, do I know my wife? Yes. That's a completely different relationship. We're expected to know the ins and outs of each other, our likes and dislikes, because we truly know one another. And the problem with most believers today is that we live in the acquaintance level with God. We know God, we're acquainted with him, but we don't really know God. This is what Paul is talking about. Paul states, I've counted all things as refuse, as half-eaten carcasses. They're lost. so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And now he tops off his message with the theme of all he stated, that I may know him. Knowing Christ. It's the essence of the Christian experience. Our lives are entirely and completely about Christ. And Paul describes this knowledge of Christ. See, knowing Christ means knowing experientially his power. Specifically, the power exhibited through the resurrection of Christ. And that power is available to you today. You can have joy and satisfaction in life because no matter what you are facing, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you. And God wants you to know it experientially. It's this dunamis power. It's the word we get dynamite from. The explosive, dynamic power of God. And it stands available to us as we seek to know Christ. To know Christ begins with the power of his resurrection. The power that comes to believers on the basis of Christ's resurrection. You see, in Colossians 2, Paul tells us in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what did he do? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And his answer is, you can do it too. You don't have to be bound to sin. You don't have to be bound to discouragement. You don't have to be bound to depression. You don't have to be bound to frustration. You can find joy and satisfaction and contentment in life, but only through knowing Christ, through the power of the cross. The amazing thing about the passionate relationship with Christ is that it comes with this requisite power of Christ to overcome sin and live for him. Often our battle with sin and our inability to overcome it lies in direct correlation to our failure to walk with God closely. Why is it that your relationships aren't working? Why is it that you are struggling with sin? It might just be that you don't know God. That you aren't spending time regularly with him in his word, mining out his truths, praying with all your heart, serving his people, because you don't know God. You're simply acquainted to him. How do we come to know Christ and his power? It comes through both personal and corporate means. We come to know it through the word. John 17, 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This book is not a book of suggestions. It is the guidebook for life. This book is not the textbook for church that you have to find every Sunday so you can pass. This book is the guidebook for your life by which you come to know God himself in an intimate, personal, passionate way. So don't be shocked if you ignore this book and life doesn't work. This is how you know God. It also comes through prayer. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You discover God when you by yourself spend time communing with him in prayer. Often we have no power in life because we spend no time in prayer. One preacher put it this way, little prayer equals little power. More prayer equals more power, but much prayer equals much power. You want the power of the Spirit in your life, you want to know God intimately and passionately, spend time in prayer. But it also comes through our involvement with God's people. Christ stated in Matthew 18, verse 20, in the middle of his discussion on the importance of the church and church discipline, he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Is he saying that if there's only one of you that's a believer, God's not there? No. Because we all know that as believers, we have Christ in us. So what is he saying then, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them? He's saying there's a special point of God there. He's saying that where two or three are gathered, his power can be seen. He's saying where two or three are gathered in his name, in his unity, the knowledge of God comes. You see, you cannot come to a passionate relationship with God without the church. This is not simply a gathering together where we get together for fun or frivolity. This is vital for your soul, your walk with God. However, there's a final way to come to a passionate relationship with Christ. This, however, is a way that we don't like to think about. We're to share in Christ's sufferings. He says in the end of verse 10, verse 11, "And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." He says we are to share in his sufferings. That's that same word where all over Scripture it's translated as fellowship. We're to fellowship, we're to commune with Christ's sufferings. We're to wholly engage in them, experiencing them ourselves. We live in a culture that does all we can to avoid suffering. We have entire aisles in the grocery store dedicated to making sure you don't sniffle, much less suffer. We avoid it at all costs. When our bed gets too uncomfortable, we replace it. When our house gets too cold, we turn up the heat. We live to avoid suffering. But Christ says that one way that we must follow in order to truly know him is to fellowship with his suffering. For it's through our suffering that we come to a closer fellowship with Christ. Our suffering can display to the world the suffering of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's through this suffering that we come to know Christ by being made conformable unto his death. See, knowing Christ means identifying with his death. This is different from being united with Christ in his death through salvation. It's not. This is being conformed to his death. It's a daily process of living our lives or of progressive sanctification, progressively becoming more and more like Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 31, Paul states, "I die daily." We must daily identify ourselves with the cross of Christ. Here's what it means. I don't live for me anymore. My life, if I die daily, means it's not about me. Here's a picture from Scripture. Remember back in Genesis, as Isaac and Abraham are going to sacrifice to God, and God has told Abraham that he is requiring from Abraham the sacrifice of his son Isaac. And they're heading to the mountain to sacrifice, and Isaac looks around and says, "Dad, we're missing something. We've got wood. We've got stuff to start the fire. We forgot what we're putting on it." And Abraham says, "Don't worry, God will provide." till the time comes they get on the mountain and they've made the altar and they've put on the wood and they're ready to light it. And Abraham looks at Isaac and said, Isaac, you're the sacrifice. Now, unlike what the flannel graphs show us, Isaac was not a puny little child at this point. In fact, Scripture indicates that Isaac was probably in his teens to early 20s. Abraham, for his case, is over 100. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure any 20-year-old can take on a 100-year-old. And yet Isaac willingly placed himself on that altar and allowed himself to be bound, ready to be sacrificed. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think he was thinking about at that point? I wonder what mom's got cooking for dinner tonight. When I grow up, I want to be a fill in the blank. His lone thought was, this is the end. He had given up all his rights, all his hopes, and all his dreams by being on that altar. And God in Romans 12 tells us that we are to be living sacrifices. We are to die daily. It means that you give up your hopes and your dreams for the cause of Christ. God is less interested that you are comfortable and more interested that the gospel advances, because we have an eternity with him. But we often have it reversed. We're unwilling to die daily. We hoard our finances. We buy our toys. We seek our comfort. We seek our relationships. And we couldn't care less about the gospel. We serve God if it's convenient. But God wants your life. He says, I die daily. We live in a culture that runs from suffering. We have modern conveniences which we use to eliminate discomfort. We have modern medicine which seeks to eliminate disease. If something is hard or uncomfortable, well, then we just don't do it. If an unborn baby is going to be inconvenient, we kill it. If an older person is going through intense suffering, we seek to end it by ending the person's life. We avoid any semblance of suffering at all costs. And we seek to shelter our family from any suffering. So why in the world would we seek to share in Christ's suffering? Why identify yourself with Christ's death? Paul answers it. He says, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And with this, we come full circle and return to the resurrection. Only now, instead of Christ's resurrection power, we have our resurrection through his power. But this resurrection is intrinsically tied to our being conformed to Christ's death. Without death, there is no resurrection. Without Christ's death and suffering, there is no resurrection. And without our suffering, there is no resurrection. We must be willing to die daily. Conformity to Christ's death in the present, made possible because of the power of Christ's resurrection in the present, will be followed by our own resurrection from the dead at the end, and we ought to be living for that. We seek this passionate relationship with Christ. We count everything here as a loss, because everything here is a loss, because it will all burn. But what is done for Christ will last for all eternity. We fail to find joy in life because we value the wrong things. We value power. We value comfort. We value status. We value recognition. We value being perceived as spiritual because we measure up to standards. However, we miss out on joy because we fail to count these things as loss and value a true, passionate relationship with God, which begins in our heart. So it all boils down to one statement for exhortation. Seek to know Christ, realize the power of the resurrection, have fellowship with Christ's sufferings, identify with Christ's death, seek to know Christ. That is true gain. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we've been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you truly know Christ? Or is he simply an acquaintance? Spend time in his word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time with God's people. And rearrange your priorities. For only what lasts for eternity will last. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, often we claim to know you when we only know of you. God, I pray that you would ignite in each and every one of our hearts a passionate desire to know you. Help us not to run from suffering, but to embrace it as a reality in life for our conformity to you. Help us in all things to be known as your people. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.